Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. We are still in Genesis chapter 22. I know I said last week I would finish it. I made mention of that to somebody, and I got a little pushback. So I thought, well, maybe I should have looked at this a little bit further, a little bit deeper. And I did, and I realized that there was something I really did not understand. And I hope I do now, and pray that I can communicate to you what I think is the Lord is teaching us here. I had spoken about it in the past, just kind of glossed over it, but as I began to study it more, I began to realize, in fact, I did not understand what was promised to Abraham in this section of Scripture and what that's all about. So we're going to study Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 19 today, and hopefully the Lord will open this unto us. So let's ask His blessing now. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that Thou hast given us Thy Word, which we might open and study, and pray Thee that Thou might open it unto us, that we might behold and apprehend the promises that Thou hast made in the Scripture, which apply not only to Abraham, but to all those who will believe on Thee through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 22, I'll pick it up in verse 15. It says here, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." So when I was looking at this verse this week, and mainly last night, I had several questions came up to me as I looked at it, and I thought to myself, in verse 16, for example, why does the blessings which follow flow from the fact that Abraham has done this thing, that's a quote, that he has not withheld his only son? Why do the blessings flow from that fact that Abraham has done this thing? And he kind of bookends it because he closes it up there and verse 18, and he says, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There is certainly a lot to be said about obedience. We alluded to that or talked a little bit about that in the past. There's a lot to be said about obedience. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel is talking to King Saul, and it's on the occasion where Saul was told to go and destroy all of the Amalekites. King Saul was told to destroy all the Amalekites and all their animals. He was supposed to destroy everything. So he went there. And he did not destroy everything, but he saved the best of the flock for himself, which he claimed he was going to offer up unto the Lord. And so Samuel came to him, and Samuel asked him, you know, what have you done? Oh, and Saul said, oh, I have done everything. And then Samuel asked that wonderful question, then what is this bleeding I hear in my ears? You know, I can hear the fact that you have not slain everything. So a conversation takes place, and then in 1 Samuel 15:22, we read, it says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And so I want us to appreciate that all of the blessings that flow from here are a result of obedience, of Abraham's obedience. When a sacrifice is to be made, it has to be made in a peculiar way according to all of the rules and regulations laid out by God. The lamb has to meet certain qualifications. And so as we look at all of the sacrifices throughout all of the Old Testament, none of them really were effective in terms of removing sin. And our pastor has been going through the book of Hebrews to teach us that. There is a certain offering that absolutely positively had to be made. because there is only one sacrifice in all of the scriptures, and indeed the whole planet, over all of the course of history, that is truly efficacious. There is only one sacrifice that can purge our conscience from dead works, that we might serve the living God. That's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. That can purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those two things are related, and that notion of this sacrifice that we might serve the living God come together in a couple other verses that we're going to look at today as well. There is only one offering that truly was without spot, without blemish, without any sin. There was only one sacrifice, only one offering that could atone for sins, that could proffer forgiveness through it, that could redeem man, that could atone for man's sins, and only one offering that God took pleasure in. We looked at that in Isaiah 53:10 and also Isaiah 53:11. There's only one offering that was truly a sweet savor unto the Lord, a sweet savor unto life, and only one offering that the Lord was truly satisfied with. Only one offering that could justify people. And that offering, of course, was the offering of God's righteous servant. There has only been one righteous person. There's only been one person who knew no sin and did no sin and was without sin. And that is the offering of God's beloved Son, which was necessary. In obedience to offering up that particular offering is what is of importance here. And so when we look in Genesis chapter 22, that's really what we're looking at. We're looking at a couple of things. We're looking at the Son, but we're also looking for what the Father did. So all of the blessings that flow from God flow as a result of the offering that the Father made. And those blessings flow through His Son by faith. They flow through Christ. Absent God's offering, absent what God has done for the benefit of men, men are absolutely without hope. There is salvation by no other means, by no other agency. There is no other way to redeem man to God than through the work that God has accomplished, that what God has done. There's no other plan of salvation, and I know the world comes up with them, I was going to say on a daily basis, but it's not that frequently, but there is religions all over the planet, and there's new ones popping up, not infrequently, but none of them will avail man at all. None of them offer any hope to people that are lost and that are condemned and who have no hope outside of what God might do to reconcile man to Himself through the works of Himself, through the work that God has done. So while we look in the Bible and we see very strong typologies of Christ everywhere, and indeed we saw it in here as well, but this section really here focuses more on what God did than what Christ did. And I think when you read through that again, you'll see that it really revolves around Abraham and what he has done. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we read those words that are often misappropriated, but nevertheless are true words. For God so loved the world that he gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The key things I want you to pick up from here is that it was God who gave His only Son, His begotten Son, His beloved Son, just as we see taking place in Genesis 22. The Lord is careful to bring that to our attention in a couple of different places in Genesis 22, that it was His only Son and indeed His beloved Son. So in verse 16 of John chapter 3 there, we read God sent His Son. God gave His Son. That's verse 17 is sent, and verse 16 is God gave His Son. So it's important for us to appreciate what God has done to accomplish the redemption of His people. In Romans chapter 8:32, it says, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. So God the Father did not spare His own Son, but God delivered Him up for us all. So when we're looking at Genesis chapter 22, that is what we are seeing. We are essentially seeing what Abraham has done. And because he has done it, God is careful to tell us that because he has done these things, that blessings follow. So the salvation of all men comes from God's obedience, if you will, to his determinate counsel. Remember, we've looked at Acts chapter 2, 23 a couple times. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Christ was delivered up. So God's obedient to that determinate counsel through that process, that the fact that he did not withhold his son, his only son, and sent him to the cross, from that process, the blessings then follow. In Ephesians 1, chapter 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So the blessings are going to flow to us by virtue of the fact that that God has accomplished these things, but they're going to flow to us by faith through Christ. And that is the seed that's made reference to there in Genesis chapter 22:18. It says, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So in Genesis 22:17, we see there that there are multiple blessings there. And so we would appreciate that these blessings take place in a chronological sense after Abraham has received Isaac back in a figure from the dead. Hebrews 11:19 says that he received him back in a figure. And so the chronology that we see taking place here is that this blessing is follows and is a result of what Abraham has done, having received back his son in a figure from the dead. Now, there are places in the New Testament which shed light on what has taken place here. And I'm glad we have these commentaries for us to help us to open up and understand the promises that were there. If you looked at Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, I mean, when I first read it, I thought to myself, well, he's just talking about that Christ is going to come. But there's more to this promise in here. In 17 it says, "Blessings I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed." So there's a multiplication that takes place, but there's a blessing that's received as a result of the blessing. So I want to unravel that a little bit. And what blessing is he talking about? What's the first blessing mean in verse 17? And what's the second word bless in verse 17? So we need to look in the New Testament to help us unravel that. And so in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 75, the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, makes reference to this promise that has taken place back here in Genesis chapter 22. And one of the things that's interesting in scriptures, and I know we've brought this out in the past, is they'll use the word covenant in the Old Testament, and they'll replace that word with the word promise in the New Testament. So they're often synonyms one for another. So he'll probably... Well, he uses the word covenant in verse 72, but when we get to the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrew, that word covenant is replaced by the word promise, that God has made a promise. And so we have talked about the word covenant in the past. We tend to think it's a two-way street, that when you make a covenant with somebody, there's an agreement that you will accomplish something based on what they have accomplished. But that's not the case when it comes to the eternal covenant. God is going to accomplish everything, and indeed has accomplished everything necessary. You are simply the recipient of it. If we put that in the terms of a promise, it's easier for us to apprehend that God has promised something and we just are the recipients of it. But sometimes we're confused by that word covenant. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 75, we read, this is John the Baptist's father speaking. It's the day of John's circumcision. He's 8 days old, and the question has come what they're going to call him. And Zacharias, whose voice has been stopped and now has a voice to speak. And the scripture is clear to tell us here that he is not speaking off the cuff, if you will. He is speaking having been filled by the Holy Ghost. It says here, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, it's interesting to note here that he's speaking in past tense, as though this particular thing has already been accomplished. But if John the Baptist is only 8 days old, how old is Jesus? Well, he hadn't been born yet. He's got 6 months to go in gestation before he'll be born. But we've made reference to the verse in Romans chapter 4 where the Lord says those things which are not accomplished as though they are accomplished. And John is speaking with the same affirmation that as though these things were already done, because he has an apprehension that his son is going to prepare the way for Christ to come, which he does in verses 76 on, but we're not going to go that far. So he says in verse 69 again, "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies." Notice here he's talking about being saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Back in Genesis 22, there was it spake there about the seed possessing the gates of his enemies. So he's also making reference to that, about being saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 72, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." That holy covenant would be the promise made to Abraham. But this is a promise that is rooted in, of all things, love and mercy. And he makes reference to mercy here because there's nothing Abraham or you or I could do, have done, or will do to merit God's favor or mercy. He simply bestows it on whom he will bestow it. Verse 73, he refers to the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's interesting. He's going to deliver us from the hands of our enemies so that we can serve him without fear. How do you go to God whom you have wronged without fear? Well, you can only do that if he has removed your sins and transgressions from you, if he has taken your iniquity from you. So there's an allusion here to the salvation of the individual, which he makes clearer in verse 75, because that we might serve him without fear in, quote, holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. How does one serve God in holiness and righteousness? We who drink sin and iniquity like water. I mean, Isaiah chapter 1 talks about us from the tip of our head to the soles of our feet. We are like open wounds and sores. Everything we do brings forth thorns and thistles. We have sin, and everything we do manifests that. But yet here it says we shall serve him in holiness and righteousness. So something fundamentally, there has to be a fundamental change in man if he can serve God in righteousness and holiness, because we are not holy and we are not righteous, even a little bit. All our works of righteousness are as filthy rags before God. So something has to take place here. And it also speaks about here, again, this deliverance from our enemies. And Christians have lots of enemies. It says of the world, it says the world hates God. And that is a true saying. I think those who have been born again can see that the world is at enmity with God. And there are scriptures that clearly say that. Jesus says, they hate me because they hate the one who sent me. In other words, they hate God. And the same is true of the saints. We go and witness about the work that God has done through Christ. The world doesn't want to hear it. They hate you because they hate the one that sent you as well. So we have lots of enemies in the world. God's enemies are essentially your enemies. And so it speaks here about deliverance from those enemies. It also, again, speaks in Genesis 22 about the seed possessing the gates of his enemies. So we see that there's a covenant here and there's an oath, and that we will serve God in holiness and in righteousness. So again, there's something foundationally different here about the way what man will receive to put him in a position where he can do that. Now in John chapter 4, verse 23, it's the occasion when the Lord has gone to Samaria and he's speaking to the woman at the well. And the question is about whether or not you worship God up here on the mountain or whether you worship him in the temple. How does and where does one worship God? And Jesus very succinctly says, he says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." So we're talking about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, in holiness and in righteousness. That is not something you would put on your resume. in terms of how you worship God, or how you did worship God before the Lord came unto you and regenerated you. So what is promised to Abraham here that will result in all of these blessings that will allow us to be righteous and holy and worship in spirit and in truth? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, it also speaks of this promise here, back in Genesis 22. And so let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 14. I'll pick it up in verse 13, actually. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. It says here, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he makes reference here of a promise that we are to receive. I want to make sure I'm not getting out of order here. Back in Genesis 22:17, he says, "In blessing I will bless thee." So that's what we're looking for, and that's what I want to try to apprehend here. "In blessing I will bless thee." And so he says in verse 14, the blessing of Abraham, which is going to come through Jesus Christ. It's going to the Gentiles. And back in Genesis 22, he talks about all the nations of the world being blessed through his seed. So there's a connection here between the world and the Gentiles. So one is an Old Testament term and one is the New Testament term. So I want you to help see that Genesis chapter 22 is really very broad in its scope. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So he's telling us clearly here that the seed is not plural, but it's singular. And I think one of the reasons we have trouble with that, and certainly I do, is because when I go to the hardware store, the garden center, I will go buy a bag of seed, of grass seed. But there's a billion seeds in that one bag. And so the word for me has become over the years, both when you say it in the singular, I also mean it in the plural. But that's not the way God means it. He means it in the singular here, and he's telling us specifically that the seed made reference to Abraham in the promise is singular, and that not only is it singular, but it is specifically referring to Christ. And we're going to see that also again in a minute here. So, and he says, "In this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." There's that word promise again. "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." I think the word promise in this section must appear about four times at least. He's telling us very clearly that God has made a promise to Abraham, and we are going to be the recipients of that promise as well. Now, because it's a promise, and he also tells us there parenthetically that the law came 430 years after the promise was made, the law has got nothing to do with the promise. The law is not going to disannul the promise. If you failure to keep the law, is not going to abrogate the promises. He's told us four times this was a promise, and God will keep his promise. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, let's flip over there, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20, the Lord is teaching us here, and he wants us to get this point clear so that we will have, quote, strong consolation, which means comfort. It says in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "For when God made promise," there it is again, "to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." And this we saw in verse 16 of Genesis 22, and we'll all read it again, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." Okay, God has sworn that he's going to do this thing here, and because there's nothing higher than God himself, God swore by himself that he would do this thing, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, one, a promise, and an oath. Those are two immutable things. They're immutable because it is God that is in view here. And he says that next, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. God will not lie. God does not lie. That is the way man is. Let God be true and every man a liar. God has said he's going to accomplish something, and he will, in fact, accomplish it. Not only can nothing stay his hand, but nothing can turn him from that course that he has set before himself. He cannot lie. So he has promised and he has sworn by himself with an oath that he would bless Abraham. We have a strong consolation. We have strong comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is in the veil. Now, your hope is sure and steadfast. And that's another word that we have come to over the years. It means something a little bit different to us than it means in the scripture here. If I can use this example. If you happen to play the lottery, and you, let's say you buy your ticket on a Wednesday, and I don't play the lottery, so I don't know how this works it out. But let's say you play the lottery. You buy a ticket on Wednesday, and they draw the numbers on a Friday. Well, after you've purchased the ticket on Wednesday, you hope you're going to win. Which means that you have this idea that maybe you can win, and so you start spending the money in your head before you get it, but you don't know if you're going to win because you don't know what numbers are going to be drawn. So you don't have a sure and steadfast expectation that you're going to receive that money. Well, Friday night rolls around, and your numbers are chosen, and so now you are holding a winning ticket. You hope to receive that money Saturday morning. That's a very different hope you have on Saturday night than you had on Wednesday night. And this is the hope that the Lord is talking about here. It is sure and it is steadfast. It is an anchor unto your soul. You know you're going to receive it. In like manner, you know you're going to receive the money Saturday night because the numbers have been drawn. You are holding that ticket. The money will be dispensed on Saturday. It's a very different hope. But in our language and the way we speak, we don't make that clear. But in the scripture here, it is made clear unto us. That hope is sure and it's steadfast and it is an anchor to your soul. God has said he will do it. God does not lie. He swore by himself. It was a promise. It will happen. And he speaks of Christ, which is the forerunner for us, entering, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ has gone according to the promise. He was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. He has gone before us and he is there. So the anchor, if you will, of your hope is Christ. And he's in the holiest of holies, and that's where you will go as well, because God has promised it. So, as we look at the promises here, again, we see, go look at again Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, and what is promised here is the Holy Spirit. I'll read verse 14 again of Galatians chapter 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Because of the work that Christ has done, God has promised his Spirit to men that he died for. Now, it is only through the Spirit that you can worship God in spirit and in truth, and it is only when you receive the Spirit that you are then a partaker of the divine nature. And when God is speaking about, in multiplying, I will multiply, that is the work that God is going to do. You'll see the word I appears in there in a couple of times. Before I go back to Genesis, though, I want to make reference to Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. And here, Peter is speaking about the Holy Ghost that's going to be poured out. This is what was expected. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it says here, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." He has shed forth the Holy Ghost, or the Spirit, which is what they have seen back earlier in the chapter, where they saw the tongues and the noise when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. So Jesus is going to dispense the Holy Ghost. That's what it says here. Jesus has shed this thing forth. Now, back, you'll recall when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was speaking about this promise, it should be no surprise to us that his son in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist is speaking, and he sees Christ, and he's speaking of Christ, and he says, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So in speaking of Christ, this is something that Christ is going to do. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to be poured out to us, which again makes you a partaker of the divine nature. And that is what is made reference to here in terms of this blessing that God is going to bless him with and bless all of us with. And then in multiplying, "I will multiply thy seed." The multiplication is what is referred to there, is the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. It's not just that Abraham's going to have a bunch of kids, which is a blessing in and of itself, but it's the work that God is going to do here. It says, "I will bless thee, I will multiply thy seed." So God is going to be the one that is going to do this. In verse 18 of Genesis 22, he says, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice, because you have not withheld your son, you have offered him up." So all of these blessings are going to flow from that. Now, God intends to, this is part of what we learned back in Genesis chapter 1, where God made a purpose statement, if you will, that he would make man in his image and his likeness. And so this process of conferring the Holy Ghost upon people is part of that process. It's a necessary process, and that is what conforms us to the image of his Son, is when we receive the Holy Ghost, and then we begin to think God's thoughts after him, and then he begins to work in us in a major way to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, the question is, Abraham asks, "What will you give me?" And what is the answer from God? He says, "What will thou givest me, seeing that I have no heir? And God says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me?" Well, God has just answered the question for him. He's going to give him of himself, because God is his exceedingly great reward. Now, in 2 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it speaks of this. 2 John 8 and 9, if I can turn to it. Oh, I can turn to it. I can turn around. 2 John verses 8 and 9. "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." So what we want to receive is a full reward. In verse 9 it says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." That's very interesting. A full reward would be that you would have the Father and the Son. Back in Genesis 15:1, God has said that he is going to give himself as the reward unto Abraham. So the promise here, the blessing here about pouring out the Holy Ghost, when you receive the Holy Ghost, because of the unity of the Godhead, you have received both the Father and the Son. Last week, our pastor spoke about how we are the temple of the living God. That can be understood, depending on where you are in Scripture, both in a collective sense as the church corporately, but also in an individual sense. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" That's, I think that might be 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. But that you, your body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So this blessing is that God will pour out his Holy Ghost upon a people, and they will be the temple of the Holy Ghost. They will be partakers of the divine nature, and they will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that is the blessing that is referred to in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. "In blessing I will bless thee." When you receive the Holy Ghost, that is the first blessing there. You now have all the blessings that can be had. When you have Christ, you have everything. He has blessed us with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so that is what's being spoken here about that which is being poured out. Now, he speaks here about the seed shall possess the gates of those which hate them. Now, what does it mean to possess the gates of those that hate you, or possess the gates of your enemy, which is made reference to in the other verses that we read here? When you possess the gates of your enemy, for all practical purposes, you control a city. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord talks to them and gives them instructions, and he says, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee, and all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." So judgment is to be rendered in the gates. If you control the gates of the city, you obviously control the gates of, you control the people. You sit in judgment over them. And we see this throughout Scripture about judgment being rendered in the gates of the city. Back in Genesis 19, you'll recall that Lot was sitting in the gate of the city when the two angels came. And then the men of the city said they wanted to know those angels. And Lot told them, "No, that's not a good thing to do." I'm paraphrasing. And then their answer to him was, "Wilt thou now be a judge? Wilt thou that which sojourneth among us now be a judge?" And so they were able to make the relationship between the judgment that he was telling them that they should not do this thing and the fact that he was in the gates of the city. In the next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 23, you're going to see that Abraham is going to make a purchase for a burying place, a burial place for his wife. And all of that takes place in the gates of the city. In Genesis 23, verse 18, it says, "Unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of this city." So that's where business transactions were made. You also see that in the book of Ruth, where Boaz goes to secure the field. He does so sits in the gate, and he takes 10 elders to be a witness, and then he makes the purchase contract there before those witnesses. So it is in the gates of the city where judgment is rendered, and that would demonstrate the fact that you control and dominate that city. Now, it's interesting in verse 17 here that there is but one gate in that city. And that, of course, when you think of, let's say, going back to the Garden of Eden, the access was blocked by the cherubim. When you go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, there is but one gate, there is but one door, there is but one entryway, and of course that entryway is Christ. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." That gate is controlled by Christ, and that is the seed alluded to here that shall possess that gate, possess the gates of his enemies, that he shall sit in judgment. Christ will sit in judgment over all of its occupants. And we do know the gospel tells us that all judgment has been rendered unto him. Now, to help us affirm that this is singular here, that Christ is in view here, I want you to see an interesting contrast. In Genesis 22:17, it says, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." The word "his" there is singular, referring back to the word "seed." It's singular there. But if you flip over to Genesis 24, verse 60, for example. Genesis 24, verse 60. Genesis 24, 60. This is a blessing spoken unto Rebekah. She's preparing to leave with Isaac and be wed to him. It says, "And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gates of those which hate them." It's plural there. So it's a different promise. It's speaking of different things. But here, I assure you that as a contrast so that you would appreciate what we read in Galatians chapter 3, that it is in fact singular. It's not a novel interpretation of what's in Genesis, but it is in fact singular. And Christ is the one that is in view there in Genesis chapter 22. Now, what does it mean to control or dominate your enemies? As I mentioned to earlier, you know, we have lots of enemies as Christians, and Christ, essentially, everyone is his enemy until such time as he reconciles them unto himself. Sin is our enemy, and it's spoken of in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God speaks to Cain and says that sin lieth at thy doorstep, and its desire is for thee, but thou shalt rule over it. He does not rule over it, but sin overcomes him. And the wages of sin is death. So sin is your enemy. Satan is your adversary that goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Christ has destroyed his works. Christ has overcome sin. Your world is your enemy. It's very alluring. It endeavors to draw you into sin. And we know that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Your enemies also include the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. essentially, the Lord says that everyone that is not for me is against me. So everything, essentially, is God's enemy that has not yet been reconciled to him. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is really the enemy that needs to be overcome and has been overcome by Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read 21 through 28, so you'll appreciate this. And verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to his God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." He will put all enemies under his feet. That promise comes from Genesis 22. Verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So death has been overcome by Christ. And we who are in Christ have overcome it in the context of we are in him and we have all things that that he has. So the promise that is in Genesis 22 here, like I said, is really far more involved than at least certainly I first thought. He's really talking about pouring out the Spirit here upon all nations. And then through this process, there will be a multiplication of Christians, which is referred to as the seed here, because all the children of Abraham, the true children, are the spiritual seed that is in view here. And it's interesting that he makes note here that they shall be as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the sea. You have an earthly apprehension of that promise, which we have being partakers of the divine nature now, and then yet you have those which have gone before us into the heavenly realm, if you will. So this is on two levels here. I'll finish up here in a minute. Just a couple things I want to make a note here. Also, they shall be as the sands of the sea. When that's translated literally, it means the lip around the sea. We know that in scriptures that the seas represent people, and the borders of the people, the borders of the sea, are the Christians. God will populate this planet with as many people as is necessary until such time as all of the saints come in to the Lord, and that will be the end. And he says that the nations, he has numbered the nations by the people of Israel, and that is alluded to here as well. Now, having received this promise, Abraham then goes down the mountain, and it talks about and says, "And they rose up and went together to Beersheba," which you'll recall, Beersheba means the well of the sevenfold oath. This here speaks about an oath, and then Abraham comes down the mountain, and you see a resurrection of type where they all go together to the well of the sevenfold oath. It is after the resurrection of Christ, you'll recall back in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, that it is after the resurrection of Christ that the graves are opened up, and those that were in there rose from the dead and go into Jerusalem. So this is a complete picture here of all of the work that God is going to do in terms of sending his son to the cross, having him pay for our sins, raising him again from the dead, and then pouring out the Holy Ghost upon all of the nations of the earth. So it's all laid out for us here. This is a very comprehensive and huge promise, which again, he speaks of also swearing that he will accomplish this thing. So this is our anchor, that God cannot lie. He will, in fact, accomplish everything that he said he's going to accomplish. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the promises that thou hast given us in Scripture. We pray thee, Lord, that thou might apply them to our hearts, that we will own them, that we will rest in them, that we will ever look unto thee for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.